Thank you for visiting Harmony Primitive Baptist Church. This is Elder Philip Green preaching as a visiting minister.
I'd like to try to speak from the 21st chapter of John this morning, if you want to follow along with me. And just beginning in the first verse, 21st chapter of John, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And on this wise showed he himself. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus and Nathanael of Cana and Galilee and the sons of Zebedee and two other of his disciples. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a fishing. They say unto him, We also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus saith unto them, Children, have you any meat? They answered him, No. And he said unto them, Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fish. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, It is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in a little ship, they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with fishes. As soon then as they were come to the land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon, and bread. And Jesus saith unto them, Bring of the fish which ye have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153. And for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. Jesus saith unto them, Come and dine. And none of his disciples durst ask him, Who art thou, knowing that it was the Lord? Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth them, and fish likewise. We have a situation here where Christ has died and the disciples seem to be kind of in limbo. Don't know what to do with themselves. Now, Christ has risen again. They've had the experience at the tomb of seeing that he was gone. There were the two on the road to Emmaus that ran into him, and he declared unto him the truths of the Scripture regarding him. They had still had some trouble, even though he had taught them on numerous occasions about how that he would die, and that like Jonah, he would be in the belly of the whale, he would be in the belly of hell, be in the grave for 3 days, and he would rise again. And explained this on several occasions. It seemed that they had not quite fully understood yet what he was teaching, and that they were maybe still looking for this idea that the Jewish nation as a whole had of a Messiah that was going to come in and throw off Roman rule and reestablish Israel as a great nation and Jerusalem as a great capital in the world. They still were looking for this worldly kingdom and this worldly leader, this worldly Savior. They didn't understand yet the things that Christ had told Pilate, that my kingdom is not of this world. And that's why his followers wouldn't take up arms and fight, because that wasn't their battleground. But it's a spiritual kingdom and a spiritual world. And what we fight against is a spiritual battle. So it appears that they despaired somewhat here. I don't want to try to read too much into their mind, but just looking at the situation, seems they despaired a little bit here. And even after, if we were to go back into the 20th chapter, even after those experiences they had with Christ, after he was resurrected from the dead, where he came to them in that closed room and met with them and spoke with them, and he took bread and honeycomb, and ate it to prove to them that he wasn't just some sort of ghost, some sort of apparition, but that it was really himself, and proving to them that he says, it's me, I have flesh and bones. Spirits don't have that. But Thomas wasn't there. One of the ones here in this scene, we call him Doubting Thomas, he wasn't there. And he said, I won't believe when they told them about it unless I see it with my own eyes. I'm not going to believe your testimony. I have to see it for myself. And so Christ came back for Thomas's sake. Christ came back and he showed him the wounds from the crucifixion. And Thomas had that great experience where he realized that it was his Savior. And he declared and cried out to him, "My God and my Lord." And yet after all of this, they're in a situation where they don't seem to know what to do. They may have even been told at this point to remain in Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. I believe it's Luke that tells about that. But the situation with his coming to them in the room and then his telling them that and then his ascension all run right there together. And so I'm not exactly sure whether that happened when he came to them in the room or whether he told them that at his ascension. But it's possible he had already told them at this point in time, remain in Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. He had told Simon Peter at this very Sea of Tiberias his brother Andrew, who maybe was one of the two unnamed apostles here, but certainly we know Peter was here, and we know James and John, the sons of Zebedee, were here. Those four were all partners in a commercial fishing venture. And remember, early on, they worked at this very Sea of Tiberias, and Christ had come to them and said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." They've had all of this instruction. They've had all of this wonderful experience and this testimony of Christ. And yet here Peter despairs, it would seem. And he says, "I'm going to go fishing. I'm going back to my former life. I'm going back to what I was doing before." They've even had the teaching of Christ there in Luke 9:62, where he says, "He who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God." And yet Peter says, "I'm going back." And Peter, being apparently a natural leader, these other apostles say, "Well, we'll just go with you. We'll go back too." Some of them may not have even been fishermen. They said, "We'll just join you in that former life." But certainly Peter and his two former partners, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, said, "We're going to turn back. We're going to go back to that former life." Trusting in men's wisdom. Trusting in the arm of men. What does Jeremiah tell us? I believe it's in the 17th chapter of Jeremiah in the 5th verse. It talks about those who trust in the arm of men. "Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord." We don't need to depend upon fleshly things. We don't need to depend upon worldly things. We don't need to depend upon fleshly wisdom and turn back to those things once the Lord has turned us towards Him. When we do that, we put ourselves in a situation where we're not fit for the kingdom of God. We're not fit to really serve Him the way we need to serve Him. And yet these apostles, these great examples, the foundation of the church, have let themselves fall into that situation. They said, "We're going to go back to our former way of life." And so they went back to that. And they toiled all night long. You know, this wasn't a little fishing outing. This wasn't a vacation. This wasn't recreation. I heard some people talk about it that way, but they weren't going out there with hook and line and seeing if they could catch a few trout to cook over the fire or how big a bass they could catch. This was business. They were out with nets. They were commercial fishermen. So they toiled all night long. No doubt used all of the skill and wisdom they had from their past years of experience. They knew the Sea of Tiberias well. That's where they had been before. And it didn't do them any good. Didn't catch a single fish. You'd have thought they could have come up with a few fish anyway. Didn't catch a single fish. In the morning, they had nothing to show for all of their labors. They had nothing to show for relying on their own wisdom, relying on their own strength, instead of being patient and waiting on the Lord and following in the way that He had told them to go. And so He comes to them in the morning. They don't recognize Him at this point in time. But He comes to them and He asks them, children, have you any meat? Have you caught anything? Do you have any fish? And they answered correctly, no. And so he tells them what to do. He says, take your net up and throw it on the other side of the boat, on the right side of the boat. We always need to be on the right side of the boat, don't we? On the right side of everything. The wrong side is never going to do us any good. But you know, that doesn't seem like much of an adjustment. These weren't great big ships. These were little boats. If you're only moving the net a few feet, could that make a big difference? But it did. They went from catching absolutely nothing to catching a net full of fish so big that they couldn't haul it in. 153 fish were told, and the indication is, says, yet was not the net broken. So apparently, under normal circumstances, the net wouldn't have held up under the weight of that many fish. The net should have broken, but it didn't. They followed Christ's instructions, and they were greatly blessed here. They not only brought in a great harvest, they brought in a harvest bigger than they should have been able to bring in, and everything held up just fine. You know, it's important that we do what the Lord says, that we do exactly what He says, that we follow Him exactly. We don't want to be almost there. You know, we'll drop the net on the left side of the boat. It's just a few feet away. It won't make a whole lot of difference. When we don't do exactly what God says, it makes a big difference. There's a big difference. We might find ourselves in a situation like King Agrippa, this Jewish king who knew the prophets, knew the law, knew their writings, understood what they were saying. And when Paul came before him and told him of the grace of God, reasoning out of the prophets, he could make sense out of what Paul was saying. He could see how that fit together. And his declaration to Paul was, almost, almost thou persuadest me. But you know, almost being persuaded is still unpersuaded, isn't it? It's just not quite there. That's kind of like falling off a cliff and there's a limb sticking out. And you almost grab that limb. You know, it was a nice thought. But when you hit bottom, you hit just as hard as if you didn't come anywhere close to grabbing that limb. We don't want to be almost following Christ. We don't want to be almost obeying what He says. We want to do it exactly the way He says. We look at a situation in the Old Testament in the 13th chapter of Chronicles. I'm sure you know this story well. Where David decided he was going to move the ark. It had been sitting in a house there. And he decides he's going to move the ark. Not a bad idea to move the ark. To get it into Jerusalem. To get it into a more public place. Place of worship. And David went to some extremes here to move it. He had a brand new cart made to move it. That was a nice idea. Brand new cart. He had a couple of people to take charge of the cart. And they went to move the ark. But they didn't do it the way God said to do it. Because God didn't say to move it in a cart. He said there were certain Levites. They were supposed to take staves that had been made just for this purpose, and they were to slide them into rings on the sides of the ark. And these certain Levites were to bear the ark on their shoulders and walk with it and carry it. And they didn't do that. And you know the story. They've got the ark loaded on the cart, and they're going along with their ceremony. They're singing, and they're playing harps and psalteries and trembles and cymbals and trumpets, and they've got this wonderful procession going along, just rejoicing in the fact that they're moving God's ark the wrong way. And in the 9th verse of the 13th chapter of Corinthians, and when they came into the threshing floor of Chidon, Uzzah, one of the two men who was in charge of the cart, Uzzah put forth his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. Now, it looks to me like I'm willing to give Uzzah credit for having good intentions. Looks like he had good intentions. Wanted to take care of the ark. The oxen stumbled. You can see the ark shook around some. He wanted to steady the ark, make sure it didn't come sliding out of the cart and hit the ground. But the problem is, that wasn't Uzzah's place to do that. One writer, to use this as an illustration of God's holiness, kind of brought forth this idea. He said, why would Uzzah think that his hand would be less desecrating to the ark than the earth that God had made if it fell on the ark, on the ground? Of course, the result of that is, when Uzzah put out his hand to steady the ark, that it displeased the Lord, and the Lord smote him, and he died. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he smote him because he had put his hand to the ark, and there he died before David. And one of the great lessons of the Old Testament is the holiness of God. Time and time and time again, it shows us God's holiness. It emphasizes to us God's holiness. He's declared to be holy, 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 the thrice holy God. That, as I understand it, that in the Hebrew culture, when you state it three times that way, then that means it's perfect. His holiness is perfect holiness. He can't embrace unholiness. He can't embrace unrighteousness. He won't bring that into his bosom. He won't put up with it. It's important we recognize God's holiness and that we reverence it and honor it and respond to it accordingly. And they didn't do that here. That's a lesson we learn from this. They made some great strides to try to do what they thought, in their wisdom, was a really nice way to move the ark. Built a brand new cart. Had all of these people come out with their instruments and singers and make this great, glorious procession to move the ark. But they overlooked one little detail. They didn't do it the way God said to do it. It was nice. I'm sure it looked grand. Probably very impressive. But it wasn't God's way. They were relying on the wisdom of men. And so God passed judgment upon it. He made it clear, you're not doing things my way. And when Uzzah, however good his intentions were, did what it was not his place to do, reached out and touched the ark, God passed judgment upon him. And David got bitter about it, as we said. And David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah, wherefore that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of God that day, saying, hey, how shall I bring the ark of God home to me? So David brought not the ark home to himself to the city of David, but carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. Just brought it to a halt. So, this isn't working out the way I want it to work, we'll just park it over here. He got a little upset about things. But later on, he realized the error of his ways in the 15th chapter, David acknowledges that he did the wrong thing. And so he brings together some Levites when he finally decides we still need to move the ark. And he does it God's way. And in the 15th chapter, and starting in the 12th verse, and he said unto them, ye are the chief of the fathers of the Levites, sanctify yourselves, make yourselves properly ready according to God's word and God's commandment. Sanctify yourselves, both ye and your brethren, that ye may bring up the ark of God of Israel unto the place that I have prepared it. For because ye did it not at the first, the Lord our God made a breach upon us, that we sought him not after the due order. David realizes this breach came upon us because we didn't do it the right way. We didn't do what God said. We decided to trust in our own wisdom. We decided we'd come up with a better plan, a better way. But it wasn't God's way. Even though it seemed like a nice idea, it wasn't God's way. Many examples, especially in the Old Testament, that we could go to about how important it is to do things God's way. how important it is to recognize the holiness of God. We could see Moses and the judgment that was brought on him, how he was not allowed to enter into Canaan because instead of speaking to the rock, he smote the rock. Doesn't seem like a big breach to us, does it? But that's because we don't properly understand God's holiness. And as I say, one of the great lessons of the Old Testament is to try to get us to understand God's holiness and just how sinful sin is. We could look at Adam and Eve. Just ate a piece of fruit. Well, that doesn't seem like a big deal, does it? It was disobeying God. A holy God, a perfectly holy God. It's a much bigger deal than we think it is. We need to understand God's holiness. We need to appreciate God's holiness, reverence His holiness. And so that needs to impress upon us the importance of doing things the way God says to do them, following exactly what He tells us. So they do what God, Christ tells them when they've been out there all that long, trusting in their own wisdom, going back to their old way of life. And they do what Christ says to do, and they get a huge blessing out of it. Bigger blessing than they should have been able to get. Held more fish in that net was supposed to be able to hold. One of the great lessons of the New Testament, after we hopefully learn about God's holiness, learn some of those lessons from the Old Testament. You know, the Old Testament was a schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. So when we look at some of the severity of the Old Testament, we begin to see how holy God is. We begin to see how sinful sin is. So how sinful we are as sinful creatures. Then we begin to see how needful Christ is in our life. We begin to see how that we need a Savior. We begin to see how that we need God's instruction to know how to live life and how that we need to follow His instruction. Brings us unto Christ. And so one of the lessons of the New Testament then is the long suffering and the patience and the love of God. And we see that here. Because how did Christ come and speak to them when He spoke to them there that morning? Did He upbraid them? Did He come to them and say, "What are you doing out here fishing? Did I not tell you to follow Me and be fishers of men? Have I not come to you in wonderful, miraculous ways and taught you about the salvation? Have I not taught you about the spiritual kingdom? How that you should be ministering to others and serving others and declaring My glorious gospel?" Maybe even, as we said, that I had told you to remain in Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. What are you doing out here? Did He come to them that way? No, He came to them peacefully, gently, called them children. Children, that loving, endearing term. Children, do you have any meat? Have you caught anything? No, we haven't. If they've got the full impact of what's going on, I can just kind of see them sort of hanging their heads, you know. No, we came out here in our own wisdom, in our own power. We've toiled all night and we have absolutely nothing to show for it. So He says, "Well, do this." And so they do it. And they receive a great blessing. And then after that, what does He do? They've been out fishing all night long. They're tired. They're hungry. And He's prepared and provided for them. He says, "Come and dine. Come on over here and eat a little something." He's ministered to them. He's prepared for them and provided for them. He refreshes them. And He feeds them for their well-being. And then after He feeds their body, He begins to feed their minds a little bit. Begins to instruct them. Gives them some important instructions. He begins to specifically speak to Simon Peter. Simon, as we said, seems to be a natural leader. Everybody seems to be following him. It was his idea to go fishing. And so Christ begins to talk to him. And he asked him, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? And he, Peter, saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. And he repeats this two more times. And the other two times he says, Feed my sheep. There's an important lesson there, especially for God's ministers, but as God's ministers are to be an example to all of us, there's an important lesson for all of us. We need to give people what they need at the level they are. You see, he didn't just say, feed the adult grown sheep, but he said, feed the lambs as well. Feed the little ones. Give them what they need. And he didn't just say, feed the lambs, just the little ones. But he said, feed the sheep too. Give them what they need as well. And he said, feed the sheep twice. I'm not positive why he did that, but I've got some ideas of why he might have done it. One may be that, even when you get to be a full-grown adult, there's a point in time when you're early on in your adulthood. You're a young adult. You still have a lot of learning to do, a lot of things to experience, a lot of knowledge to acquire. Then later on, you become an older adult, and you've got more experience. And you have more knowledge and understanding and wisdom. So even though you're mature, there still are different levels of development. And they all need to be fed. They all need to be dealt with. You know, Paul said, I'm all things to all men. In other words, I relate to where you are. And I try to deal with men where they are and give them what they need at that point in time. The Bible talks about that. See, the Bible can deal with all of those levels of development. It has something for the little children in Christ. It's got that, as Peter calls it, the sincere milk of the Word. That's what a baby needs, isn't it? You got a little newborn baby. You don't want to start trying to feed it baby food, and you sure don't want to try to give it a steak or something like that. It's not going to get any nourishment out of it, and it's probably going to choke on it. What it needs is that sincere milk, that mother's milk. That's all it can handle because it doesn't have teeth for chewing yet. Its digestive system isn't very well developed yet, but that's just right for it. That's just what it needs so that it can grow and develop. Furthermore, that mother's milk has got some things that it needs for its immunity because its immune system hasn't developed yet either, just like everything else is developing. So is its immune system. So it gets some immune benefits to help keep it well, keep it safe from those infectious agents that would make it sick during that period of time until its own immune system begins to develop. Until it begins to grow teeth and develop teeth, until that digestive tract begins to develop where it can start digesting other things. And it's the same way spiritually. Now, we don't need to be taking on the strong meat of the Word when we're brand new babes in the Lord. We need that sincere milk. We need that immunity from the influences of the world and of sin and of our own corrupt nature. We need those basic nutrients so we can develop the muscles and the bones and grow in the Lord and grow in grace. But as we grow and develop, we need to move up then in our diet, don't we? You know, if all you ever did was drink milk, you wouldn't be able to develop really like you ought to. And so there comes a point in time we begin to take on a little bit more solid food, a little bit more challenging food. But we're at the point where we can digest it. And we gain extra nourishment that we need from that. And we finally get to the point where we can take on what's called in the 5th chapter of Hebrews, strong meat. Strong meat. There are the real basic, simple, sincere milk of the Word things in the Bible. There are also those challenging things in the Bible. Peter talks about that in 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, the 7th maybe it's 2 Peter. But anyway, Peter talks about Paul's writings, and he says, we're in our things that are hard to understand. He talks about people who wrestle with those. And he acknowledges that there are things that are a little bit more challenging in God's Word. But we need those things. They're good for us. They help us grow and develop. We need to gain a deeper, more thorough, more careful understanding of the things of the Lord. We need to grow up in the Lord and become full and mature. So we've got the little lambs, and we've got the young adults, and we've got the old adults. And they all need to be fed at the level where they are. And we need to move from being a lamb to a young adult, to an old adult. That place we talked about in the fifth chapter of Hebrews, that's exactly what Paul, or whoever the writer of Hebrews is, generally believed to be Paul, is exactly what he's talking about. These people hadn't grown up like they needed to grow up. The fifth chapter of Hebrews, and in the 12th verse, it says, for when the time that ye ought to be teachers, you should be at the point now where you've grown up and you can be ministering to other people. But he says you still need somebody to teach you. You still need somebody to be ministering to you, because you're still just living on the sincere milk of the Word. And you haven't exercised yourself in righteousness. And you haven't got to the point where you can take on the strong meat. We need to get there. We need to grow up in the Lord. We need to get to the point where we can take on the strong meat. For when the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. We don't need to stay babies forever. We've got to grow up. We need to become mature servants of the Lord. But strong meat belongeth to them of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. We need to grow up. Paul told the Corinthians that in the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians. He says, when I was a child, I spake as a child. I thought as a child. He said, but there came a time when I needed to put away childish things. I needed to grow up and be a man and take on the duties of a man. Instead of always being cared for by others and ministered to by others, I need to get to the point where I am ministering to others, and where I am understanding the deeper things, the harder things of the Bible, so that I can have a greater appreciation for God and for His truths and for what He has done for me and for His service to us. So maybe he said that to him. Christ said that to Peter three times to emphasize the different stages of growth and development and the necessity of feeding the appropriate stage in growth and development, and of moving from one stage in growth and development to another, to a next. But while we need to grow up and become mature, there is a sense in which we always need to remain babes. We always need to remain children. And that is before our Father, because He is always our Father. You know, in the 18th chapter of Luke, and there are other places as well, but in the 18th chapter of Luke, the disciples were forbidding little children to be brought to Him. People were bringing them the children, 15th verse of the 18th chapter of Luke, and they brought unto Him also infants, that He would touch them. But when His disciples saw it, they rebuked Him. But Jesus called them, called His disciples unto Him, and said, suffer the little children to come in. Don't rebuke them. Don't stop them. Don't keep them away. But suffer the little children to come unto Me, and forbid them not. Little children need to come to the Lord, whether they're little in age or whether they're little in spirit. They need to come to the Lord. They don't need to be held back. We don't need this mentality of you need to arrive at a certain level. You need to be so old. You need to be so mature. That's not what the Bible teaches. Suffer them. Allow this to be. Allow them to come unto Him. Forbid them not. Bear the yoke in your youth, we're told. It's good to start early in the service of the Lord. You can't start too early in serving the Lord. In fact, the later you wait to get serious about serving the Lord, the bigger a challenge it is. Because you begin to develop more cares and concerns for the world. You begin to develop habits that you have to break because they get in the way of serving the Lord. So, the earlier we start, the better. And so, parents are told to raise up your child from the very beginning. Raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. To teach them the things of God. To teach them the right way. So when the Bible tells the little children to bear the yoke in their youth, to remember thy Creator in the days of thy youth, that's not just an instruction to the children, but it's an instruction to the parents as well, because they're involved in that process. But then he goes on to say, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. In other words, if we're going to come before God, if we're going to come to God, if we're going to walk with God, if we're going to follow Christ, if we're going to be a part of His church, there's a sense in which we need to always be like little children. Because before God, He is our Father, and we will always be His little children. And we need to relate to Him and look upon Him and think upon Him as little children would their father. We don't ever need to lose that sight of Him that a little child has of their parent. As we begin to grow up and we develop some sophistication, we may begin to change our attitude about our parents and think of our relationship differently than we used to. I remember a cousin of mine when he got married. I don't remember exactly what point it was, in his 20s sometime. Probably had a child by then. We were visiting, and he began to tell us how that his relationship with his father was different. You know, his father wasn't really so much his father anymore. He was his friend. He was his buddy. You know, I certainly think it's wonderful for a father and a son to have a good, close friendship, tight relationship. There's a dear brother down in Mississippi whose father died about 2.5 years ago, and he really misses him. And he often describes his father saying, "My father was my best friend. So we were big buddies. You know, we just did things together all the time." That's a little bit different idea than what this other person was saying, and what you find in textbooks sometimes that tell about how when you enter into young adulthood, that relationship changes, and you don't really think of your parents as your parents anymore, but you're kind of more on the same plane, and they're more like a cohort. You know, I got to this past weekend, I got to go catch up and visit with an old college friend of mine, a very, very dear friend that I love greatly. We had some very good times together. I had some good times discussing the Bible and trying to persuade one another to each other's beliefs, because we had some different beliefs, but they were good, amiable, sincere conversations. They weren't debates. They weren't arguments. They were sincere conversations, and just had good times. And I've always thought well of him, and through the years, I've continued to think about him, wonder what was going on. He caught up with me here a while back. And so I was able to run by and visit with him. Dear friend, you know, he's not my father. He's my friend. There's an entirely different relationship there. I don't have nearly as much as I respect him and love this friend, I don't have the reverence for him that I have for my father. It's a different kind of love for him that I have for my father. Well, we don't need to get sophisticated and start thinking of God as a cohort, as a buddy. We need to always look at Him as our Father, to have that love that a little child has for their father. You know, children, their parents are pretty much their world. They just love their parents. They depend upon them. When things aren't right, when things are a little out of sort, when they're uncomfortable, when they're a little afraid, where do they want to be? They won't be in that parent's arms. Because if they're in that parent's arms, they know everything's okay. They know everything's good. If mama or daddy tells them something, It's the truth. You know, they just, if it comes from mom and daddy, it must be right. They just believe it. We need to be that same way with our Father. We need to have that total trust in Him. If He says it, we'll do it. We'll follow it. He'll comfort us. We depend upon Him. That's the safe place. That's the good place to be. That's where we want to be. We need to continue to have that little childlike reliance and faith and vision of our Heavenly Father. And then finally, maybe there's one other reason that Christ kept hammering home this question with him. Because you notice the last time that he asked Peter this, getting the right book, actually. He comes to him the third time and he says, Simon Peter, lovest thou me? And the first two times, Simon Peter just says, yes, I love you. But the third time, Peter was grieved. It's starting to bother him. It's starting to get under his skin a little bit. It's starting to really get his attention. It's starting to really make him focus on the Lord. And he begins, he doesn't just talk about his love. He doesn't just kind of give a pat little answer, thou knowest I love thee. But he begins to focus on Christ. And he says, thou knowest all things. He begins to describe Christ as God, doesn't he? Having all knowledge. He says, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Maybe Christ kept asking this question because Peter hadn't got to the point yet where he was really focusing on Christ. But you know, that needs to be our focus. We need to be completely, totally focused on Christ, on this wonderful Savior who has saved us from these sins that we have and who cares for us and provides for us. When we get off track, he comes along and says, put the net on the other side of the boat. After we've toiled and labored in our own wisdom and our own strength all night long and haven't gained anything from it, worn ourselves out, then he says, come and dine. Let me feed you. Let me provide for you. That's where our focus needs to be, on that Savior. What does Hebrews 12 and 2 tell us? Ever looking unto Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. Constantly focused on Christ in every aspect of our life, in all that we do, never letting anything draw us away, never letting anything become a distraction from Christ, but making sure that everything we do is done for the glory of God and in service to Him. Go back to that, just coming out of the Garden of Gethsemane. It's in John here. We went back to the 19th chapter. And you know, Judas Iscariot comes with a band to take Christ captive. And the other apostles are there with him. And in John's account of it, we're told that Christ told them, he says, I'm the one you're looking for. Here I am. Take me. Let these others go. Let these others go. They're not who you need. I can't help but picture Christ, who is now sitting on the right hand of God, who ever liveth to make intercession for us. And you know, Satan is described as the accuser of the brethren. And I can just sort of see a scene there where Satan comes before the great judge and he starts accusing the brethren. Justly. So that Philip Green, he ate too much. He imbibed in the sin of gluttony. Now, that may not seem like a big sin to him, Lord, but you know that's worthy of eternal condemnation. That's disobeying you. He was covetous. He saw something somebody else had and he wished he had. He wanted it. He didn't redeem the time. He didn't plan and get around like he should have this morning. And he wound up being late to church. He missed out on part of the worshiping of God by lifting up your praises in song, by offering up the calves of his lips. He wasn't as careful and diligent about being at your worship as he should have been. Any number of things that he might accuse me of and say he's worthy of eternal condemnation. And can't you just see your Savior there saying, let him go. It's me. I'm here. It's me you want. Those are my sins. I took them upon me as my sins, and I paid the price for them. And I have clothed him in my righteousness. And when the judge of all the universe then declares, he says, he's innocent. He's innocent. When I look at him, I see the righteousness of Christ. Your accusation, Satan, hold no water. He's innocent. Even today, I can just see him making that same statement at the right hand of God, saying, it's me. I paid that price. Those are my sins. When you look at him, you're going to see my righteousness. So many of the songs we sang this morning were such wonderful, beautiful songs. Nearer, my God, to thee. When we consider that Savior, how can we not make that our prayer and our goal and our objective in life? To be near to God, to him. Christ has done all things well. I can't remember that last line, but it was such a good line talking about singing his praises because he's done all things well, declaring his glorious gospel. Because what he's done for us. Let's be focused upon Christ in all that we do and not let ourselves get distracted by anything else, but glorify him. Even in eating and drinking, it says, to glorify and honor him. May God bless you. Brother Jeff Leon.
Thank you for visiting Harmony Primitive Baptist Church. This has been Elder Philip Green preaching as a visiting minister.